the contributions that they've made, both into our lives and to the lives of the congregation and the community at large. Please have a seat. I would like to begin by sharing a selection that I believe is a testament to the example that the seniors have shown. These seniors have shown that their souls have been anchored in the Lord. Amen.
Though the storms keep on raging in my life, and sometimes it's hard to tell the night from day, still that hope that lies within is reassured. As I keep my eyes upon the distant shore, I know He'll lead me safely to that blessed place He has prepared. But if the storms don't cease, and if the winds keep on blowing in my life, my soul has been anchored in the Lord. I need to sing that one more time. Because though the storms keep on raging in my life, and sometimes it's hard to tell the night from day, still that hope that lies within is reassured. As I keep my eyes upon the distant shore, I know He'll lead me safely to that blessed place He has prepared. Oh, but if those storms don't cease, and just in case those winds, they keep on blowing in my life, my soul has been anchored in the Lord, in the Lord. I realize that sometimes in this life we're gonna be tossed by those waves and currents that seem so fierce. But in the Word of God, I've got an anchor, and it keeps me steadfast and unmovable despite the tide. Oh, but if those storms don't cease, and just in case those winds, they keep on blowing in my life, my soul has been anchored in the Lord. My soul has has been anchored in the Lord.
Has your soul been anchored, saints?
My soul's been anchored. 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 Has your soul been anchored? My soul's been anchored. My soul's been anchored. Those billows may roll and those breakers may dash, but I will not fade because He holds me fast. So dark the day and the clouds in the sky, but I know I'm gonna be alright, cause Jesus is mine in my soul. He's in my soul, my soul, my soul. He's in my soul, He's in my soul, He's in my soul. You may break me down, but Jesus picks me up, and He'll be right by me when the going gets tough. In my soul has been anchored in the Lord.
Hallelujah. 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 Give Him glory. Give Him glory. As I said, it is an honor to be here to worship with you today at Taylor Tabernacle. I'd like to acknowledge my appreciation for the invitation of your dear Pastor Ford, and acknowledge all of the esteemed elders before me here today. Also, my dear mother, Reverend Dr. Hyacinth Bob Granum, my sister, Dr. Jillian Granum. We're so kind as to venture out with me today. And I also acknowledge my dear friend, Sister Gwen Royster, who thought it not robbery to spend a few moments with us as well. But all of these seniors with your gold flower. Oh, my goodness. Now, here's a question that may get me in trouble. Who is the most senior here today, if anybody knows? Okay. Not trying to put anybody on the spot. I just have a question for you later. I just want to know who you are. What's your name, dear? Mother Wilkerson, amen. All right. Well, as we start, those of you who are able to stand, can you stand to reverence the reading of the Word? I'll be reading from the New International Version of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then to your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. May the Lord bless the word. Most gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you will flow through me and allow your word to be received directly into the hearts of these, your people. This I humbly ask in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. The Lord's Prayer is unique in all the prayers in the Bible, and it's unique in all of the instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples. It's called the Lord's Prayer, but it doesn't mention the Lord or a church or a congregation or Christ or sin or sacrifice or atonement. But despite that, or perhaps because of that, it's prayed across denominations. Like every denomination recognizes the Lord's Prayer. Even the Catholic Church recognizes the Lord's Prayer. Why is that? It's fundamental. Today, as we honor our seniors, I want to focus on a prayer that transcends all time, fads, and fashions. Sister Wilkerson? Is this the Lord's Prayer that you remember from when you were a little girl? It hasn't changed, has it? Not a bit. Now, I'm sure that some of the hymns are a little different, and I'm sure that some of the worship songs might be a little different, and I'm sure that you didn't have quite as many praise dancers back when you were a little girl, and I'm sure the Christian rap scene was a little different back in the day, but the Lord's Prayer is fundamental. Amen. I want to take a few moments to talk to you about why that is. It's foundational, like times tables or ABCs. Without the foundation, it's really hard to develop the rest of your faith. Amen. But that doesn't mean that this prayer hasn't had its challenges. Not the prayer itself, but the fact that it's become so foundational and so fundamental that becomes a little bit misunderstood because everybody knows it, just like your ABCs and your times tables. Most people don't know this, but the King James Version, which I elected not to read, the King James Version was actually written in the 17th century, but it was written in the 17th century using language of the 16th century to make it sound more, for lack of a better term, highfalutin. Like, that is what King James's court was trying to achieve by writing in that language. They weren't trying to make it accessible. They were trying to make people revere it. And it definitely accomplished its goal. Now, mind you, that was 200 years ago. And here we are 200 years later using language that's now 400 years old. Words that don't resonate with us and that don't actually mean anything to us, but we attribute those words to the prayer itself, and in the process, it's so easy to miss the actual message of that prayer. Hallowed be thy name. How many of you said that? Hallowed be thy name. How many of you have ever used the word hallowed? Ever. Other than when reciting the Lord's Prayer. How many of you realize that the word hallowed is not actually the word? The word is hallowed, but we pronounce it funny because it's not English that we use. It doesn't mean anything to us. And if it doesn't mean anything to us, then it can't work the way it's supposed to. But let's take a step back. What did the disciples ask Jesus? Does anybody know? The disciples, this was a response. What did the disciples ask Jesus? Teach us to pray. Did the disciples say, teach us a prayer? No. Do you know why? Because at the time, the disciples knew the prayers. There were about 18 prayers that they had to pray three times a day. They knew all the prayers. Now, those are the prayers that Jesus was talking about when he was talking about the men who wanted to stand in the synagogue and to be heard. Those are the prayers that Jesus was talking about. One of the things that's interesting about those prayers, and one of the things that makes this Lord's Prayer a real game changer, is that those prayers were prayers that had an audience of the people around. So they referred to God, but they were not prayers to God. They were prayers, essentially, to the people that were around. But no one had a direct connection to God. And so when the disciples saw Jesus communing directly with God, they were like, whoa, how can I be down? Teach us to pray. So the Lord's Prayer is a tutorial. The problem with any spiritual practice, sometimes it can start out with great feeling and meaning and intensity, just like the prayers that the Israelites prayed. But over time, it can become a perfunctory ritual, like bedtime prayers, which, you know, for a child, that's the best way to at least be introduced to the process. But for some of us, we never get past that. In all of our prayers, it's like from now I lay me down to sleep, it's a good food, good meat, good Lord, let's eat. It's just some words we say in this order at this time, but it doesn't resonate with us. Amen? What we need to do is to bring that communication to life. Amen? I don't have time to dive deep into the history of where prayer came from historically with the Israelites, but on this Sunday, I want to encourage the seniors and the rest of us to renew our prayer lives with this tutorial. The prayers that the Israelites had, one of them was called the Kaddish, and it started like this: may his great name be exalted and sanctified. May his great name be exalted and sanctified as God's great name in the world he created according to his will. May his great name be blessed forever and to all eternity. Now, there are elements of that that are incorporated in the Lord's Prayer, but the difference is how it's addressed. It's not talking about him. There's no him except in the end of the Lord's Prayer, and it's only in Matthew where Jesus is reminding us that if you don't forgive those who have trespassed against you, then God will not forgive you. But that's almost an aside in this tutorial. The actual prayer is all directly to God. So how does it start? How does the prayer start? Our Father which art in heaven. Again. When was the last time you used the term witch art? So let's uncomplicate it a little bit. Let's just say our Heavenly Father, okay? Our Heavenly Father. When I was, my father's mother lived in New York for most of my life. And my other grandmother, my mother's mother, lived here. She was granny. I knew her. We had a really close relationship. But my other grandmother we saw once every couple of years, and we referred to her as grandmother from New York. Even when she did come to visit, we'd be like, grandmother from New York, would you like some tea? So I'm only saying that to say, given the formality of that address, how close a relationship do you think I had with my grandmother from New York? Similarly, how close a relationship can you have with our Father which art in heaven? Do you understand what I mean? Our Heavenly Father. Father. So we think of God as our creator. Amen. Creator. Is that why he's our father? Is that what makes him our father? Because I wrestled. I had to think about it for a minute. It's like, oh yeah, he's a creator, father. But then I thought, you know what? I write music. If I write a song, am I the father of the song? Not really. My little brother, he has three kids, and he's on Instagram as Father Drew, right? So if I write three songs, can I go on Instagram as Father Dwayne? Not really. Because it's more than that. Because with father, paternity is implied. And there's a two-pronged element. There are two elements of this paternity. On one hand, we're made new as his child. And on the other hand, we're adopted Okay, and I'm going to talk about both of those. But the made new, if you look at 1 Peter 1:13 in the NIV, it says, He has begotten them again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're made anew in His image, which is why you can say, Father, He's made us His children, but He's also adopted us. This is a relationship that involves love. If God is my Father, then He loves me. Amen. Who here has children? Wait. Who here has, like, babies or has had a baby? And the reason I'm going to change, because I understand when you have teenagers, your relationship can get a little complicated, and that might not serve the illustration I'm trying to make. Who's had a baby? Raise your hand if you've had a baby. Do you love that baby unconditionally? Do you love that baby unconditionally? And you do anything for that baby, right? Anything. That's the relationship that's established when we acknowledge God as our Father. It's not the relationship that the pious men of the Old Testament had. It's not, oh, thou great, omnipotent, omniscient creator of the universe, thou mighty maker of the heavens above and the earth below. No, it's Father, our Heavenly Father. But what else is implied? If He's our Father, then we're His sons and daughters. Now, what does that mean? So, let's say, what makes a bad kid? Just, I'm going to ask, what makes a bad kid? Disobedient, ungrateful, self-destructive. Now, no matter how bad that kid is it still your child? If that child moves away and goes to college, is it still your child? If by some miracle that child can become self-sufficient, you don't have to pay his bills anymore, is it still your child? If that child, let's say that child decides that he doesn't want to acknowledge that you're his parent, is that still your child? You just got to pray for him, amen. But you can't get away from it. Even if it's a prodigal child, it's still your son. I mean, you can try to disown somebody, but that just means writing them out of your will. It's really still your son. And so once that paternity has been established with the Father, there's nothing that anybody can do about it. Amen. God's children are God's children anywhere and everywhere. Nothing can sever that sacred tie or divide us from His heart. What else does that mean? Who knows who Steve Jobs is? Or let's say, who knows who John D. Rockefeller was? Anybody? I mean, you don't even know that much about him. What do you know about John D. Rockefeller? He was rich. You don't know how he made his money. Don't know where he lived. All you know is that he was rich. Okay. Now imagine if he had just died last Thursday and named you as an heir in his will. Now, would you need to go into whatever field he was in order to claim if you're named as an heir? Nope. Do you need to change your name to Rockefeller in order to claim as an heir? Nope. You don't need to do anything. Once you're named as an heir, you're an heir. Well, that's part of what we receive when we acknowledge God's paternity. If He's our Father, we're heirs. Amen? And there's nothing that we can do to change that. Here's another question. So the name Rockefeller, it means something to all of us. Names are interesting that way. And our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name. What we're actually saying is we're putting value onto the name. So imagine if I had a just a white t-shirt. You go to Target, buy a white t-shirt. You can decide about how much you'd pay for that white t-shirt, right? Now imagine if you put a little man and a horse on it, and all of a sudden there's a different amount of money you pay for the exact same white t-shirt. Is that correct? It's because there's a name to which you ascribe value, which and the name itself just makes the item worth more. So what we're saying, when we say hallowed be thy name, is we're saying your name has all the value. We're putting all the value, acknowledging all the value that belongs with your name. So it's our Heavenly Father. Your name has all the value. And so imagine if that name, was like Rockefeller. It's like, oh, that's my name too. Because I'm an heir. I'm your child. So in that regard, we're connected to the value of that name. But the first, it's our Father. Our Father. So that means like just our Father. Is that what it means? Does it mean just us here in Philadelphia, or just here in Southwest, or just us Democrats? No. It means all of those who claim God as their Father. We're all brothers and sisters, and there's nothing that can be done about it. Do you, as children ask their parents for stuff, amen? Do you ever ask your parents for something that they couldn't give you? Have you ever asked your parents for something they couldn't give you? Have you ever asked for something you knew they wouldn't give you? Have you ever asked your parents for something that they shouldn't, that you knew that they should not give you? Like something that you knew you should not have? Have you ever asked for that? Is there anything that God can't give you? Is there anything that God shouldn't give you that we might ask for anyway? I'm not trying to get anybody's business, you know, to answer out loud. Well, that's the daddy I'm talking about. That's the daddy we can go to. We can ask earnestly for the desires of our heart. But being progeny, being God's son, that's not like membership in a club. I'm a member of the Bar of Pennsylvania, the Bar of Massachusetts, and every year they send me a letter reminding me that my dues are due. And then they send me another letter that tells me what's going to happen if I don't pay my dues. What happens if I don't pay my dues? Interest. I have cable. Every month I get a bill. And then a couple weeks later, I get a letter that tells me what's going to happen if I don't pay my bill. You get the idea, right? Well, that's the thing. When it comes to your membership in this family, there's no letter, and the bill has already been paid. Amen. Amen. You just have a statement, and that statement is your special ID, and it says, my son. It says, my daughter. Says my child. So you can call him up and say our Father at any time. So family is implied. The other thing that's implied is intentionality. When I said we're adopted, I have a colleague I work with who that it's a family, they have pets. Their family pet passed, and his little girl wanted to get another dog, and she wanted Dalmatian. And they looked for a couple years. And I'm talking about they looked all over the place. They flew out to the Midwest to look at a dog and then decided that wasn't the dog they wanted. Then they flew to Florida, found the dog they liked, flew back with this Dalmatian. They're not African American, in case you were wondering. But what struck me about that was that they adopted this dog, and they chose this dog. they flew around the country looking for this dog and selected it. Is anybody here adopted? If you are adopted, I mean, now I'm very, very happy to be in the family that I'm in. But when I was 4, I tried to get myself adopted. And it wasn't because I had a problem with my family. It's just that Sister Mac made pancakes for breakfast every morning. And she didn't have any kids. So as far as I was concerned, my mom already had 3. Sister Mac didn't have any, and she made pancakes. It just made sense. So the only reason I'm mentioning that is that if you do get adopted, that's a very special relationship because you were selected. Just like we were selected. We were all selected to be a part of this family. And that's something that that's a significance that you can't just gloss over. Amen. What else is implied? When you're dealing with your Heavenly Father, your daddy, there's an element of informality that's implied. Right? When you deal with your daddy, you don't have to come in with your head, well, in this day and age, hopefully, you don't have to come in with your head bowed and your eyes averted when you ask for something. Amen? You can come boldly up to the throne of grace and ask him just like you would your father. He can understand our babbling, just like when we're still learning to talk. We can't even speak, and he can understand. Just like when you have a baby, and the baby's just like making it. See how the mother can understand and nobody else can understand what this child's talking about? The daddy can understand as well, and he can understand us as soon as we even try to communicate with him. So we don't have to be in with the pomp and circumstance. You know, as an attorney, I have to deal with legal pleadings, and I remember I had to start a particular pleading that started, Mr. X, sometimes hereinafter referred to as defendant, by and through his undersigned counsel, hereby moves this honorable court to grant leave to file this pleading. So essentially, I had to ask the court permission to communicate with the court on behalf of my client. It doesn't get any more formal than that. I'm a middleman. I was like the high priest in the Old Testament. You couldn't get directly to the Father. You know, you couldn't just show up. You had to go through this intermediator. Otherwise, it wasn't going to happen. We don't have that anymore. You can come straight up. You don't have to have the legalese. All you have to do is come with the honest desires of your heart. There's no more middlemen. Once you've established that relationship, the rest is gravy. Our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Daddy, your name has power. Your kingdom come. This is a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. But Jesus expounds on it. He makes it real. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a sticky one. Asking that this is the hardest, this has always been the hardest part of the Lord's Prayer for me. Thy will be done, not my will be done. What if I'm really comfortable with the way things are in my life right now? What if his will stretches me in ways that make me uncomfortable, even though it's for my own good? Or what if it gets me out of my comfort zone? Or if it makes me be more disciplined? What if it's just not what I'm feeling like right now? He sees the beginning from the end. What if his will is going to protect me from something that I don't even know is waiting right behind the door that I'm begging him to open? Thy will be done. Let his will be done. And then at this point, our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And now we switch gears. and we bring it down to the physical realm. And this is a piece that's really interesting, because we say, give us this day our daily bread. And there have been a lot of really interesting esoteric interpretations of what that means. But what happened was, honestly, when this Aramaic was originally interpreted, at first they thought it was a typo. So, but it's not found anywhere else in Greek literature. The term that Jesus used is not found anywhere else in Greek literature. And the reason why is because in literature, you use your fancy, Greek. You don't use your round-the-way Greek in literature, at least not back then. This was round-the-way Greek. And what happened, actually, is where they actually found the words used that Jesus used for our daily bread was on a scrap of papyrus that essentially had a shopping list. It's that kind of our daily bread. It's that real. And it's that level of dependence that God wants us to have with him spiritually. Just like with the Israelites when they were going through the desert and God sustained them with manna. Anybody remember that? So you couldn't just like gather up the manna and sell it down at the corner and make a couple of dollars, right? Why? Because it went bad. You could only use it for one day. You could take as much as you could eat for that day, and that was it. And then on the weekend or then the Sabbath, that would last for the Sabbath as well. But there was no hoarding, which is why it doesn't say, give us this day the numbers for the Powerball. And you understand why it wouldn't say that? Because a lot of people would get real new real quick if they thought that they could sustain themselves. If we're asking God to give us daily bread, then it acknowledges that we need him on that basis. Just like your baby relies on you for bread every day. Doesn't even have to ask. But your baby relies on you to be fed every day. It's exactly the same. That's the relationship that he wants to have with us. It also implies this dependency. We need him. We need him every day. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee every hour in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me thine indeed, thou blessed Son. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. And I come to thee for what? Forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those who have trespassed against us. When he says debts, he's not talking about cleaning up your credit. He's talking about anywhere that you've fallen short or anyone that's done something wrong or something to hurt you. And he specifically emphasizes, for if you forgive men their offenses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive people their offenses, neither will your Father forgive your offenses. And then a couple of chapters later, in Matthew, Jesus goes on to rub it in with the parable of the servant whose master forgave him $1 million debt. And then he turned around and beat up someone who owed him $10 and put him in debtor's prison. And what happened after that? The master got upset. And rightly so. Doesn't it make sense that God's not being unreasonable when he asks us to forgive? Because the debt that he's forgiven us is so much more than anything anyone else could ever do to us. Forgiveness is a two-way street, but it only has one lane. So if you don't forgive, you're blocking your own forgiveness. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. First of all, it's a reminder not to go chasing down evil, all right? But also, it's an acknowledgement that he can protect us. You wouldn't ask him to deliver you if he couldn't. we can ask him for anything. So Jesus gave his disciples an outline for prayer. It started with worship and asking and then praise. And then what do you say at the end? You say, thank you. Jesus begins his prayer with an expectation of a close relationship with God. With the words, your kingdom come, Jesus introduces hope into the prayer. Hope is about the future. When we hope, we begin to expect that the boundaries of possibility are far wider than what we once supposed. And then we ask God for our daily sustenance. And then we're reminded that forgiveness goes both ways. It's like there's a writer, Anne Lamott, who is famous for saying that not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die. That's not how it works. Unforgiveness can do a number on you. And we shut ourselves off from our own forgiveness. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. Acknowledge that he can deliver you. And then, if he can deliver you, then what? You don't have to worry about it. You know, you've given it to him. And that's God, the Holy Spirit, our comforter, our strengthener, our guide, and our guardian. And Jesus says we must never stop praying. Like the person who keeps on knocking and knocking to get his friend to come to the door, Jesus tells us that persistence is the key to prayer. And it's for our benefit. Are you ready to have this kind of relationship with God? Are you ready for your prayer to be more than just an incantation, an abracadabra, an LMNOP, and now I lay me down to sleep? Are you ready to acknowledge God's paternity? It's usually the fathers that deny paternity, but sometimes we deny God's paternity. Are you ready to recognize and commune with your brothers and sisters? Are you willing to accept the fact that forgiveness and freedom are one lane on a two-way street? Are you willing to allow his will to be done in your life? As I close, I'm going to sing this tutorial prayer for you, but I want you to echo these words in your own prayer.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be temptation, but deliver us from
Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.